Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 50. That'll be our text this morning. Psalm 50. Hear now the word of the living God. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God, and I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell me of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. And you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you, and I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. There are four influences that I want to give credit to for the sermon this morning. The first one is Richard Baxter in his book, The Reformed Pastor. The second one is Joe Moorcraft in his sermon on Psalm 50. The third one is Matthew Henry in his commentary on Psalm 50. And the fourth one is Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, and his commentary on Psalm 50. Beloved, Psalm 50 is a covenant indictment against God's people. It's an indictment that God is bringing to his people because he can no longer sit by and watch them play church. He can no longer stand idle and silent as they go through the motions praising his name, singing stalwart hymns of the faith, offering sacrifices. They have the covenant on their lips, and yet God is displeased with them because the church is guilty of two grievous, gross sins. Beloved, the two sins that God is indicting the church for is the sin of heartless formalism, and hypocrisy. Heartless formalism and lawless hypocrisy. Those are the two sins that in Psalm 50, God is indicting the church for. Now, Psalm 50 reads like a brief. It is a court case. It's a courtroom scene in this psalm. Let me go ahead and break the psalm up in sections for you so that you can understand it as we move through it. And I guess before I go any further, I need to say this may be a 3-hour sermon.
Well, not all 3 hours like at one time.
We'll split it up, but this could easily be a sermon, obviously, this morning, and maybe trying to wrap it up tonight. And, of course, if you don't come back, I know who's guilty. I know who's guilty of these formalisms and hypocrisy. Let me give you the breakdown of the section of the psalm. First of all, in the first 6 verses, God, you see here the description of the courtroom. The first 6 verses describes the courtroom. Verses 7 through 15 is God's first charge of the church. Verses 7 through 15 describe the charge of empty formalism. Verses 16 through 21 describes God's second charge of hypocrisy, lawless hypocrisy. And then in verse 22 and 23, there is, of course, the conclusion with God's mercy. Isn't that wonderful? And such a horrific psalm that describes this fierce judge and prosecutor and courtroom scene, we have at the very end of this description, this call of this holy God to come and bow down and repent and humble ourselves before Him. Beloved, we all need to listen to this psalm. I need it, and you need it as well. Beloved, one of the things that the Reformed Church deeply struggles with is formalism. The Reformed Church deeply struggles with hypocrisy. We love to pride ourselves in the regulative principle. Oh, we don't play with clowns. We don't have puppet shows in church. We don't have the dramas. We have the regulative principle of worship. And I wonder how much of the regulative principle is owned in the hearts of the many Reformed people sitting in church today. They pride themselves in the paradigm of the regulative principle, but they have lost the power of its truth. They have lost the power of the grace of God that brought that principle to us, that gives us these things that we might conform ourselves to, because our God is good. You see, beloved, these people were guilty over, they were form over substance. Form over substance. And we're going to look at these in detail in just a second. And yet the Reformed Church is very, very guilty of hypocrisy. We're not like them. We're not like the Methodists and the Baptists. We're better than them. We have this long history, this long heritage. We're the true children of the Reformation. They're our fathers. And yet we wonder why so many people are turned off by the church. Pride. And we're taking pride in all the wrong things. Oh, I praise God for our fathers. I praise God for our Reform heritage. But our Reform heritage is nothing without Christ. Our Reform heritage is nothing without the Word of God. That's what the Reformation was about. It was about the book. It was about discovering the book. Living by the book. Because the church had become so saturated with hypocrisy and formalism, people felt good because they came to church and they took the Lord's Supper and they sang these great stalwart hymns, and when they left, their hearts were never changed. It's always been about the book. It's always been about God's revelation. And beloved, we must take seriously the text before us this morning. And let us cast ourselves to the mercy of God, to the anvil of God's judgment, and say, judge me. Judge me. I throw my heart to you, O God. Crush it if need be. Stamp it out. Smack it so hard that sin flies out of it. Crush me, O God, if need be, and remake me in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's our goal every Lord's Day. Amen? That's our goal. That's what we want to do. We come and we know we've got the baggage of the week and we've got all of these things that we've dealt with biblically. We've relied upon our own vain imaginations. We relied upon other vain imaginations. Forsaking the counsel of the triune God, forsaking the promptings of the Holy Spirit, forsaking the clear teaching of the Word of God over whims and feelings and emotions. It's sinful. It is sinful. Beloved, God hates formalism and God hates hypocrisy. And God hates it in me more than He hates it in you. And God hates it in you more than He hates it in the man down the street. God hates sin in His church more than He does in the world. God hates the sin of formalism and hypocrisy more than He hates the homosexual sin who don't know Him. We're talking about some serious sins here. And yet we can see throughout history these are the main two sins that the church has constantly struggled with. I don't plan to take the time to go through the Gospels, but your minds ought to be at least bringing to your remembrance how Jesus addressed the formalism of the Pharisees. Oh, your mouths say all the right thing. You tithe even to the smallest detail of the mint and the cumin and all of these things, but yet your hearts are so far from me. And you covenant children, my children, Chuck's children, all of your children, must understand this from this text this morning. No profession of faith is going to keep you out of hell. No joining of a church, of a Reformed church, is going to keep you out of hell. No lip service of the truth is going to keep you out of hell. You better own it in your hearts. You better believe it in your hearts. They better be convictions. They better be things that are nailed down. And they must be things that you are ready to give your life for if need be. Because there is no life. And listen to me. I said it from day one. There's only two ways. There's God's way, the path of justice and righteousness, the path of blessing and happiness and all of the glorious joys that we've all experienced. And there's the path of sorrow and death and sin and feeling and emotion and everything that's contrary to the Word of God. And you and I have experienced both of those, have we not? We must embrace the context, the power of it, and the emphasis of the text, and walk away from this service this morning having met with God in His Word. Beloved, let's describe this courtroom scene. First of all, let me point out to you the plaintiff. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. In verse 1, we have three titles for God. The one who's the Creator, the all-powerful one. God loves to set Himself apart by His people saying, I am the God who made heaven and earth. I spoke everything into existence. I spoke all that you see into existence with my word. I spoke all of the invisible creatures to your eyes. By the power of my word, I am the all-powerful God. I am El. And then he says, and I am God, Elohim. I am Jehovah, Yahweh. I am your God. I am the Lord God. I am the covenant God of Israel. I am the God that has come to you with all power, with all salvation, and with my covenant on my lips and then put it into your heart. I am your covenant God. That's the plaintiff. That's the one who brings the charge to us, to the church of Jesus Christ. God is the one who is offended. And God is the one who is always offended when there is sin, unrepentant sin. Listen to Spurgeon. Jehovah's of the three glorious names of the God of Israel to render the address the more impressive. He says, oh, he gives us three titles so that we would be impressed with God. Here is the true God described as Almighty, the only one and perfect object of adoration, and the self-existent one. God hath and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. The dominion of Jehovah extends over all the earth, and therefore all mankind is His decreed directed. The east and the west are bidden to hear God, who makes His sun to rise on every quarter of the globe. Shall the summons of the great King be despised, Spurgeon says. That is, when God speaks, people listen. He says, will we dare provoke Him to anger by not listening to this God? So we see that in this courtroom, this description of the courtroom in verses 1 through 6, we see that the plaintiff, it's God, it's El, the all-powerful one. He's the covenant God. He's the God that needs nothing. He is essentially perfect and satisfied and completely content in Himself, beloved. Did you think you came here this morning to give God something? Do you think that you came this morning to somehow give God something that He needed that He didn't already have? I hope not. And if you did, I pray that you'd repent of it. Because God needs nothing. That's the description here. God is bringing the case. And as God brings the case, is what He's saying is, He goes, I don't need you. And He's going to describe this in His charge in just a moment. But He says, do you know who's approaching you? Do you know who's bringing this charge to you? I lack nothing. I need nothing. I'm perfectly happy in and of myself. And if we were to all be wiped away and the earth would be shriveled up and cast away, God would never cease being happy. Isn't that amazing? I know it's a damage to self-esteem, is it not? Because we do like to think somehow we bring something to God, but we don't. We don't. Oh, beloved, if we're going to shake off formalism, we better get a right view of God. We better get a right view of God. The second part of this courtroom is the witnesses. The witnesses. Look at verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Notice who God summons as a witness to bring testimony. He summons the earth. He summons the heavens above. These witnesses are to testify to God's matchless, perfect righteousness. That is, the heavens and the earth are described as knowing God perfectly. The heavens and the earth, the Bible repeatedly tells us that it displays His glory. It displays His power. It displays His majesty. It displays His wonder. Look to the heavens. Look to the earth. And it displays His majesty. And He says, these are the witnesses that are going to come. And what are they going to, who are they going to testify against? Us. They testify to God's righteousness, His justice, His power, and His glory. And there's a second thing they're going to testify to. Our sinfulness. Because you can't hide from heaven and earth. You and I cannot hide from the heavens above. We can't hide from the earth beneath. When you are alone in private, they see you. And they're going to bear testimony against you. They see it all. And you will not be able to hide. And I will not be able to hide behind being a pastor or a Zion Presbyterian church member or a preacher's kid or whoever. You can't hide because these witnesses see it all. Listen to Spurgeon again. He shall call the heavens from above and to the earth. Angels and men, the upper and lower worlds are called to witness the solemn scene. The whole creation shall stand in court to testify to the solemnity of the truth and the divine pleading. Both earth beneath and heaven above shall unite in condemning sin. The guilty shall have no appeal. That is, these witnesses are so credible. These witnesses are so accurate. These witnesses are so detailed in their testimony. There will be no appeal. Can you imagine standing in the court with no appeal? Beloved, the appeal you have now is Jesus. Conforming to Jesus by faith. Listen, beloved. Judgment begins where? Not with the pagans. The judgments are not going to begin with the abortionists. It's not going to begin with the homosexuals. It's not going to begin with the worldly businessmen and the materialists and the rationalists and all of these things out there. The judgment of the Lord is going to begin with the house of God. The trial of God's visible people, the church, it will be a most awful ceremonial. He will thoroughly purge His threshing floor. He will discern between His nominal and real people, and that in open court, the whole universe looking on. My soul, when this actually takes place, how will it fare with Christ? How will your soul fare with Christ when He comes? You see, beloved, He's coming to you now. He's coming to you now. How's He coming to you? The preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the word of God. The third aspect of this courtroom is the prosecutor. Verse 3. Look at the prosecutor here. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before Him and every tempestuous. And it is very tempestuous around Him. The prosecutor brings the case to the court and proves the guilt of the accused. Beloved, how will we fare with God being this prosecutor and these heaven and earth being these witnesses? Now notice what the text says. Our God shall come. The psalmist is pointing out to us that He's our God. This isn't a stranger that's going to prosecute you and me. This is not a stranger that prosecutes His church. It's God, the covenant God. The one we praise, the one we worship, the one we say we adore, the one we confess, the one we witness about. This man, this God, will bring His charges and prosecute us. I love what the text says and what Spurgeon brings up. Spurgeon emphasizes the importance of the Hebrew here about Him coming. May our God come to us. How does God come to you, beloved? Providence? Hardships? How does God come to you? And look at God's covenant people in Israel. How could they say God has come to us? Well, God's come to them in the covenant of Abraham. God's come with them in the great disaster of the flood, and He punished the wicked and established a covenant with Noah. God came to them. God came to them on the fiery Mount Sinai, right? In the covenant that He made with Moses. God came to them in David's covenant. Remember what God said. I'm the one that delivered you out of the house of bondage. I'm the one that delivered you out of the house of Pharaoh. Basically what God is saying is I've delivered you from the devil. That's me. And He goes, now I'm coming to you in these words. In these words. Beloved, think about all of the providence in your life. God's come to you to get your attention. Have you listened? Has God been pointing out formalism and hypocrisy in your life for a long time now? This is the description of God who will no longer keep silent. No longer keep silent. Joe Moorcraft emphasizes, He is our God. Let that sink in. He's your God. He's my God. He's our God. He is our prosecutor. This is not a stranger. This is not a stranger who opens a docket, reads some brief, and begins to prosecute the case. He's our God. How would you like? It would almost be like this. husbands prosecuting their wives and wives prosecuting their husbands, because nobody knows the husband like the wife. Nobody knows the wife like the husband. To have your most intimate friend to bring the prosecution to you. And you know he knows all of the intimate details. You know he knows all the secret things because he knows your heart. You've conveyed it to him. You've talked to him about these things and he knows you're guilty. That's the scene here. Listen to the one commentator. He says this. He says, one pitfall that God's covenant people fell into was thinking that since God did not immediately come to them in judgment because of their formalism and hypocrisy, that he approved of it, that he was indifferent to it. They had a poor theology. They gravitated to a poor theology that was thinking that God didn't really care about the heart. And that's why God tells us toward the end of this psalm that they were guilty of presuming against God's patience. And he says to them, I'm not like you. You see, beloved, God is a long-suffering God. And what happens is when God demonstrates mercy after mercy and patience after patience and long-suffering after long-suffering and kindness upon kindness, what happens to us? We get slack. We get slack. We get lazy. We come to church and play and talk while the preacher's preaching. We come to church and pass notes. We don't pay attention. We don't pay attention. We leave and go to lunch. We're just worried about beating the crowds there. We're worried about where we're going to eat, not what we've just been fed. We're worried about, you know, getting home and taking a nap versus resting in the Christ Jesus. We're so worried about us, me, myself, and I, beloved, that we become so consumed with ourselves that we forget God. And that's the indictment. You have forgotten me, he says. You have forgotten what the Lord's Day is all about. Look at the text. Look at verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. This is what this verse means. I want you to picture this. What God is saying is, you know how God has revealed His beauty in the earth. How has He done this? Through His covenant people. That is, when God gave the Old Testament people the temple and all of its beauty, its pomp, its pageantry, and its ceremonies, that wasn't just small beans to God. That wasn't just formalism to God. These things were dear to Him. And He says, listen, this is the beauty of the Lord, the means of grace that He's given to the church. But you have misused them. And God is zealous for the means of grace. He is zealous for the beauty of the church. He is zealous for those things that makes the church beautiful. And what is the thing that makes the church beautiful? First of all, we better be ordained with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We better be robed in the righteousness of Jesus. We better be robed in saving faith, clinging to Christ and Christ alone. And then we adorn ourselves, as it were, with all of the various means of grace that God has so graciously provided for us. And we guard and we protect them because it's the beauty of Zion. We don't minimize the Lord's Supper. We don't minimize baptism. We don't minimize the formal worship because we see it's the beauty of God. But when we come to these things in heartless worship, God hates it and rejects it. When we come to these things, I mean, it's like reading of the Bible and people just looking off into space. And beloved, that's why people have sat in this church and never grown one ounce. Formalism. They come, oh, God is on their lips, and yet 5 years later, they are still ignorant of the majesty and the glory and the beauty of Zion. Not Zion Presbyterian, but Zion, the church of God. You see, beloved, we are called by God. He's our prosecutor. And He is the one that is bringing this charge. And we are to listen to Him. Listen to Charles Spurgeon here. He says, even thus should we wait long, promised appearing of the Lord from heaven. And God shall not keep silent. He comes to speak, to plead with His people, to accuse and judge the ungodly. He has been silent long in patience, but soon He will speak with power. What He's saying is God's patience has run out. And God's bringing this indictment. You see, beloved, as we come to these things, let's ask ourselves this. How much do we really appreciate them? Really? Well, are you willing to sacrifice for them? And how precious are these things to you? How precious is the beauty of God in Zion to you? How is it just formalism? You see, but if it's just formalism, they really don't matter. You can just take something else and replace it. Spurgeon comments, he says, remember, this God who is coming to us is a fire, and there is a storm around Him. Listen to what he says. He says, flame and hurricane are frequently described as the attendants of divine appearance. God, our God, is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12, New Testament, not old. At the brightness that was before Him in His thick clouds, past hailstones and coals of fire, He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, He did fly upon the wings of the wind. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, a flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Fire is the emblem of justice in action. And the tempest is a token of His overwhelming power. Who will not listen in solemn silence when such is the tribunal from which the judge pleads with heaven and earth? You know, this is the description. What He's saying is, these people were so caught up in the formalism, beloved, they weren't listening to God. They weren't listening to God. God was speaking to them the whole time, and they weren't listening. They weren't listening to Him. He says, listen, what should we do when we anticipate the coming of this great prosecutor and this judge? We should keep silent. You know what He means by that? He means complete attention on the One coming, waiting. He's coming. I'm listening. I'm not going to give it up. I'm going. It's like the 10 virgins, right? 5 give it up. 5 remain faithful. They wait. Because all that matters is to hear from God. And why do we need to hear from God? Because we are full of hypocrisy and formalism. Fourthly, what about the defendant? We know who they are, right? The defendant's verse 5. Gather, the NASB says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The NASB and the ESV all have godly ones, and faithful ones. I think the King James is more accurate here because the King James says, gather to me my saints. Saints. And why is that important? Well, I think it's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, saints, that is, God's not bringing an indictment against the faithful. God doesn't indict the faithful. You don't indict and prosecute faithful people, truthful people. So God's obviously not bringing this charge against those who are worshiping Him with a heart that those who hate hypocrisy and repent of it when they see it in their lives. What if you use the word saint, saint simply means those who have been sanctified to me by their sacrifice. Now what does that mean? Well, you've been sanctified to the Lord by your credible profession of faith, right? What do you need to join the church? A credible profession of faith. What has separated you out of the world into the visible church? A credible profession of faith. Acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as your sacrifice. Believing and trusting and resting in Him. Saying with your lips, Jesus is Lord, has brought you into membership, and if you have children, them too, into the fellowship, into the communion of the visible church. So these are the ones guilty of this formalism. Those are the ones that God's coming to. These are the ones that God's going to root this sin out of their lives. And this, we're going to get into the indictment in a little bit. But fifthly, we see what is the standard of this judgment. What are we going to be judged by? Are we going to be judged by emotionalism? Are we going to be judged by consensus, 51%?
Are we going to get together and let the church decide what God should do? What God should be like? What God should let go? What God, you know, God, let's get together, let's have a committee, and let's decide for God what should be judged and what should not be judged. Not at all. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that our God come and not keep silence. He's going to speak. God's word is the standard. God is never going to surprise you, beloved. Listen to me. God is never going to surprise you with anything not found in His word. God is never going to say anything to you that's going to be outside and contrary to His word. The word of God is the standard of this court scene. It is God's law that is our standard of faith and practice. And then sixthly, we see the judge. Verse 6, the judge. Who is the judge? And the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. You see that? If your Bibles has this in there, and it should, you see that the word off to the side that says, Selah? You know what that means? That's a pause. You don't read it when you read the Psalms, but it is a pause. In fact, if a musician in the Old Testament was going to write music to this, there would be a climactic ending, like the clashing of cymbals or the blowing of the trumpets. Or it'd be a climactic musical, I don't know what you call it, but it would be, it gets your attention. And here's what it's for. Here's what it's for. That word is to cause us to pause and deeply meditate and reflect on everything that was just said. And how many times do we skip over that? It's to cause us to spend time in deep concentration on that which it says. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, here we may well pause in reverent prostration. Spurgeon could say things like no one else could. In deep searching of heart, in humble prayer, and in awe-struck expectation. I mean, beloved, what that means, you need to contemplate the witnesses. You need to contemplate the law. You need to contemplate this prosecutor. You need to contemplate the judge. You need to contemplate this scene and ask yourself, how do you fare in this? Well, let's begin to examine the charge. The charge. Look at verses 7 through 15. Let's refresh our minds with them. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God, and I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Verses 7 through 15, beloved, express their violation of the first table of God's moral law. God's moral law. Spurgeon said it this way, it describes the futility of worship without faith. This is a severe charge, and this severe charge brings with it a stern punishment. You see, beloved, placing confidence in ceremony over and above the intent of the heart is what many Reformed Christians are guilty of. How do we know? How do we know? How do we know? This is how we know. We know when we are willing to argue about whether a church or not is going to have Sunday night service and then let people in the church be guilty of immorality. That's how we know. People in the church will argue about Sunday night service, but they won't argue about immorality in the church. They won't argue about broken relationships. They won't argue about factions and gossip and slander. But they will fight you. They will fight you over singing hymns versus chingy-changy guitar music, thinking that somehow the hymns are making you holy. You see, beloved, we got it backwards. It's backwards. It's not that the formal way of the regulative principle is not important. It's gloriously important. But it's not exclusive to these other important issues as well. You see, because somehow we come in and we are reformed people and we think because we have these things that we are somehow in favor with God. And God says, your hearts are corrupt. Your hearts are corrupt. They're not with me. Oh, you love to offer the sacrifices. What does this text say? Oh, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings are constantly before me. He says, you're continually offering sacrifices for me. You know what it also comes down to? It's almost like witchcraft. You know, formalism is just another word for formula. You know what a formula is, right? If I just do this, God will do this. If I just say these things, God's going to be pleased with me. Oh, if I just sing the doxology, close my eyes, shed a little tear, God's going to be pleased with me. If I just teach my children the Lord's Prayer, they're going to be Christians. They're going to go to heaven. Oh, if I just teach my children the catechism, oh, they're going to be saved. They're going to just be gloriously, they're going to be unpolluted from the world. Silly. Silly. If that's what you think, you are a formalist. You see, beloved, not only must we fight for the right form of worship, but we must fight for the morality and the dignity and the integrity of the church. Oh, these people loved form over substance. Oh, they loved to argue and they loved to bring committees together and just argue about the form, but the substance, they could leave it alone. Going through the process over the inner and outward change, superstitiousness, reducing true religion to a formula. The most obvious way is done, listen to this, What's the most obvious superstition performed in the church today? Prayer. How so? Prayer without even prayer being ignorant of the Word of God is superstition. Prayer, praying to God, asking God for something that's clearly taught in His Word that you shouldn't do is superstitious. Somehow you're going to change God's mind and somehow change your own mind. Beloved, prayer is never to be isolated from the Word of God. I hear it all the time. Well, I prayed about it, preacher. I prayed about it. Brother, you may have prayed about it, but I'm telling you, God didn't answer your prayer. Why didn't God answer your prayer? Because you are violating the Word of God. And I know God didn't answer that prayer. It's prayer connected to, oh God, open my eyes to see your Word. Open my eyes, Father. Fill me with the wisdom of your Word, with the discernment of your Word. Lord, fill me with this Word that my eyes could see how to pray clearly and that I wouldn't even know what to say. I had a preacher tell me this week, he said, Brother Jess, a little bit of Bible knowledge is killing the church. A little bit of Bible knowledge is killing the church. You know what he meant by that? He says, people that just know a little bit are dangerous. They're dangerous. Because they'll take that little bit and they'll kill everybody else around them to prove they know something. A little bit of, beloved, where are you? Are you growing? Are you satisfied with just being a Calvinist? There's going to be Calvinists in hell. You know that, don't you? There's going to be a bunch of Calvinists in hell. There's going to be a bunch of reformed people in hell. 5 points of Calvinism ain't going to keep you out of hell. I know so many people that think they embrace, when they embrace election and they embrace the 5 points of Calvinism, somehow they think they've arrived at some superior point of sanctification. A little bit of knowledge can be very dangerous without a sanctified heart. This formalism over heart. Beloved, we should pray. We should pray, but our prayer should never be sanctified, should never be separated from the law of God. God hates our sins more than He hates anyone else's. Beloved, listen. Number one, let's just go through this
portion quickly. Number one, God is the one speaking in this text. In these verses, notice who's doing the talking. It's God doing the talking. And what is God saying? He says, I am your God. He's reminding them of their relationship with Him. He's reminding them of the covenant they have with Him. Now, why is this important? Well, do you know what a covenant is? The covenant that we have with Jesus Christ has been cut in blood. Do you know when you came into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you took vows, you made a covenant with God, and you made promises. And you know what you said in those promises? If I don't keep these promises, may what happened to Christ on the cross happen to me. May I suffer my own guilt and punishment. May I justify myself. Did you hear what I just said? There will be justification. There will be justification. You will stand before God and you will be justified. You will either be justified by the blood of the Jesus Christ or you're going to be justified by your own works. Nevertheless, everybody's going to be justified. And you see, beloved, when we're talking about coming in a relationship with God, I know men that have taken vows to the church and they turn right around and they're like, that's just a bad mistake. I'm saying, brother, that's not the way God sees it. That's not the way God sees it. God sees you breaking covenant with Him. And He's going to bring to bear on you what He bore on His Son. And you will pay for your sins. There is no life. There is no living outside of Jesus Christ. We've been learning that, right? In 1 John. You see, beloved, that's what God means. I am your God. I am your covenant God. And every one of our sins, beloved, offends Him. That's why David said in Psalm 51, the very next Psalm, oh God, I've sinned against you and you alone. Was David saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah or anyone else? No, that's not what David was saying. David was recognized that the one above all of them was God, and he had sinned and offended God above them all. Our sins are offensive to God, and it is a serious thing to make a covenant with God, to take membership vows. What about baptismal vows, parents? What did you promise in these baptismal vows? To raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the faith of Scripture and faith in Jesus Christ. You made a promise. You made a promise to sacrifice for the sake of your children. You made a promise to do whatever it takes to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of God. Are you keeping that promise? Membership vows. Are you keeping those? You made promises. You see, beloved, I know Jesus is the only true promise keeper. But I can tell you this. No liars are going to be in heaven. No liars in heaven. Read all of the major texts in the New Testament. And what do they say? No liars in the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that mean we're not going because we've all lied? I know. What it means, beloved, is a saint hates lies. He hates sin. And he's putting it down. He's suppressing it. And God's growing him. And he won't have anything to do with it. It won't demonstrate his life. It won't dominate his life. It won't characterize his life. He will constantly be fleeing and clinging to Christ primarily in worship. Primarily in worship, clinging and knowing. I mean, sitting on the edge of your seat like this. It's not Pastor Jess preaching. I'm hearing the words of Jesus. Jesus. Shh, shh. Jesus is speaking. Hush, child. Jesus is speaking. Don't talk to me, wife. Don't talk to me, husband. Jesus is speaking. And I need Him because I'm a sinner. First thing you got to teach your children, and I hope I'm not offending any of you, you got to teach them to listen. Listen. When God is speaking, even the lions of the earth listen. Secondly, this passage teaches us that God owns everything and needs nothing. God owns everything. He needs nothing. That is, well, God is saying, listen, you think by your formalism that you actually come in and make me happy. That you actually make me smile. I mean, God, there's these expressions, these anthropomorphic expressions in the Bible where God says He takes great delight in His people. But one thing you got to remember about these phrases is that they add nothing to God. He's delighted in Himself. He's delighted in himself. And that means God does not wax and wane like we do. One day we wake up, we're sad. Next day we're happy. Next day we're sad. Next day we're media. God is consistently, perfectly happy and content in himself, and he's never going to change. And there's nothing that you can do to offer God anything that he doesn't have. And that's why God's highly offended. And that's why he says this. Now notice, this is God speaking to the people. And I love what he says here. He says, listen. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. God's putting them in their place. He puts us in our place. You know what God is saying? Listen, if I was like that, if I was like that, do you think I would ask you? But I'm important. I've been in the Reformed Church for several years. And I mean, you wouldn't ask me, God? God says, no. You know what? What we need in the church is people thinking highly of Christ instead of themselves. We need people thinking highly of Jesus. Children, think highly of Jesus. Think highly of Jesus. Not yourself. I want you to look in the mirror when you get home. And I want you to say, if God was hungry, he wouldn't ask me. He wouldn't tell me. If God was hungry, he wouldn't tell me. Children, know this. God's not like we are. He's God. He's El. He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. He's the covenant God of Israel. Thirdly, he says, they were faithful to perform the ceremony, but they had no heart. They had reduced their worship basically to the cosmic vending machine of heaven. If I just do this, God's going to bless me. If I just go to church, God's going to bless me. I love the picture of the psalm that says, where David writes and he says, my soul pants after God like a deer pants for the water. When's the last time you panted for God? I mean, when's the last time you thought you were going to die without him? When's the last time you seriously thought, I need him and nothing else? How long has it been? Today's the day to do that. Today's the day to be reminded of that. He says, I mean, God says, you do all of these things and you think you are blessed because I just establish this form of worship and that you do this and that I'm somehow just going to overlook the corruptness of your own heart. It's insulting to God. Beloved, it insults God when we come to him not prepared for worship. You know what? You can stay out all Saturday night if you want to. Church ain't going to do anything about it. But I'll tell you something this. God's going to do something about it. When you come to church and you're tired and you're falling asleep, and you're not giving God the attention he needs to do the work in you, beloved, to love you and to bring you along and to build you up in the faith, that's offensive. It's offensive. And what he's saying is, you know, it'd be like, if you came into my study to talk to me about something, I fell asleep. I guarantee you, I know what you'd do. You'd storm out. You'd start stomping your feet, get on the phone. You know what he did? You can't believe this. I'm talking to him about the most important things in my life. Pastor fell asleep. How dare him? And yet we do it to God all the time. Oh, we may not fall asleep. Now, let me say this. I understand medical conditions. You know, I preached in a church one time that the average age was 77. That's the average age. And the whole front row was asleep in 10 minutes. And it's their own medication. And you bless God. Look, they're in God's hands. I wasn't about to say anything to them, but you are young, strapping people. There's no reason for y'all to be asleep. There's no reason for y'all not to be prepared to come to hear the Word of God preached. When God speaks, we ought to give ourselves to Him. You see, beloved, what made this formalism so heinous? Well, there's only one thing, really. They only went through the motions to hide their corrupt hearts. That's why they would argue, they would want to be put on all the worship committees, They would want to be put on all the things to preserve the hymn singing of the faith. They would want to be put on all committees to preserve Sunday night service. But in their hearts, and we're going to see later on tonight, they loved adultery. They loved immoral people. They loved the shrewd businessman that didn't take his faith and line it up with his business practice and says, hey, you know, I'm a Christian, but you can't use that Christianity stuff out in the real world of business. You got to be shrewd and cheat people. You know, that stuff don't work in the business world. They love that stuff. And what God is saying is you use your formalism so that you could get by with all of that stuff, thinking that God was going to accept you because you were so stalwart in your worship, constantly continuing. Hey, they're at church every time the doors are open. He says, you can constantly worship me. Every time the doors are open, you're there, but your hearts are in other places. Listen to Micah 6, verse 6 and 8. He says, what? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? I mean, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And He has told you, verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with God? He's told you already what He desires. What? What's He desire? A changed heart. A changed heart. You see, beloved, no profession of faith is going to make you right with God. No regulative principle is going to make you right with God. No obedience that you can possibly offer is sufficient of gaining any favor with God whatsoever. Without faith, our hearts are bent to sin, it's bent to rebellion to Christ, and it is never submissive to Scripture. You know why? You know what? This indictment's so important. See, when God, tonight when we're covering hypocrisy, boy, they take offense at what God charges them with. Isn't that what a hypocrite does? A hypocrite will not be taught. A hypocrite will not learn. A hypocrite does not take the Word of God to bear in his heart because he can't. You know why? That's the place that he doesn't want God. He doesn't mind God out here, but never in here. Never where it hurts. Never where he must look and face himself and see the bruises, the scabs, the scars, and the wounds of sin. Oh, he don't want to see that. But he doesn't mind looking at yours. He doesn't mind pointing yours out. Remember, because here's the thing. I've seen it time and time again. They take copious notes. They listen to the preacher's sermon, not so they can go home and meditate on it and reflect upon it. They love to go home and beat their friends over with it like they've learned it themselves. They love to take the truths that the pastor teaches them, and they love to go beat their friends up with it like they've learned it from out of their own study and wisdom of the Scripture. All they're doing is taking and borrowing the world views and the truths that other people have worked hard for and using it, and then they tout themselves, look at what I've done. And God says, you're a formalist. You're a hypocrite. And I'm ready to speak. And I'm ready to bring charges against you. You see, beloved, we must need faith. Listen, let's close with this. I want to explain to you why this faith is so important here. Understand how precious our Presbyterian heritage is. Understand, beloved, how articulate our confession is about faith, saving faith. I want to read to you those paragraphs and bring some commentary to them. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 1 on the grace of faith. Listen to these words. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. What do we say? Where does this faith come from? It comes from God Himself. It comes in the power and in the work of the Holy Spirit in us, why? With the Word of God. That's why every true Christian will love the Bible. Every true Christian will have no problem submitting to the Word of God. None. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's put that in them. How is that faith strengthened? By the means of grace. What did we already say the means of grace? What did we say they were? They were the beauties. They were the adornments of God. The beauty of God in the earth are the means of grace in the church. It's a beautiful picture. We're not going to look up all the text. You can do that tonight or this afternoon in your own time. Paragraph 2. By this faith, this saving faith, a Christian believes whatsoever to be true, revealed in the Word of God. Whatsoever the Word of God says. Listen to this. Listen. About you, you believe. Whatever the Word of God says about me, we believe. Whatever the Word of God says about the church, we believe. Whatever the Word of God says about the world, we believe. Beloved, we believe. Saving faith believes whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Listen to this, though. For the authority of God Himself speaks therein. You see, formalists and hypocrites don't like authority. Because you know why? They're an authority unto themselves. Listen. Listen to what saving faith does. How does saving faith look? It yields obedience to God's commands. Yields obedience to God's commands. Listen to this one. Trembles at the threatenings of God. Trembles at God's threatenings. Beloved, have you ever trembled? Have you ever read a passage of Scripture that brought you to tears? Because you knew it was you. That's me. That's me. He's describing me. Faith trembles before God. It embraces the promises of God. Why is that so important? Well, if that's me, the promise I need to embrace is He's going to change me if I confess it and forsake it. That God's grace is going to overcome sin. What does Romans 8 teach us? Grace abounds over sin. Grace is more powerful than sin, beloved. God's grace is more powerful than your sin and my sin. We embrace the promises of God. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification. And listen, sanctification. You know why these formalists and these hypocrites were being indicted by God? Because they failed to be sanctified. Why did they fail to be sanctified? They didn't have faith. Faith. Girls, boys, girls, whoever's here. You're not going to be sanctified without faith. When men sit in church, families sit in church, and they are where they were when they got there 10, 20 years later, let me tell you what the problem is. The problem isn't the pastor. The problem is they don't have faith. And they've never grown. And they're formalists and they're hypocrites. And, beloved, I don't want that to be true of you. And I don't want it to be true of me. And we need to examine ourselves. We need to give ourselves to the Word of God. Listen to this, though. This is going to help you for those who are struggling. Paragraph 3. This faith is different in degrees. All of us here have a different degree of faith, weak or strong. Some of us are stronger than others. Some of us are weaker than others. We expect these children to have weaker faith. And we don't want to do anything to damage that. May be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Amen. Gets the victory. Saving faith, beloved, what do we learn in 1 John? Overcomes the world. Growing up in the attainment, what? To the full assurance through Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's faith. And that's what God requires. Let's conclude with these questions. Listen to me. Let's humble ourselves this afternoon and ponder these questions. First of all, question number one, are you growing? Are you growing in the Lord? Are you growing in the means of grace? Are you growing in your appreciation and understanding of them? If not, why not? Could it be that you are guilty of formalism? Could it be, beloved? Just entertain it. I know it's insulting. I know we don't like to hear it, but could it be, beloved, that we're guilty of formalism? Someone who puts their trust in the process and not the substance of the act. How do you know if you're a formalist, beloved? Check your prayer life. Does your prayer line up with Scripture, or do you just pray and never consider the Word of God? Do you go on your feelings? Do you trust your feelings over Scripture? Do you trust someone else's feelings over Scripture? That is, if the church can actually do something to work you up, you're okay with that. But if it brings you down, you're not okay with that. It's not about the truth. It's not about what the Word says. It's about my emotions. You see, beloved, people can come to church and they can praise God. I mean, they can sing and praise and lift their hands and be diligently listening to the Word of God and walk right out and forget everything they heard. And they actually believe it while they're there. They believe it. Oh, I experienced it. But you never see the fruits worked out in detail. Let me give you an example as we close in this formalism. What does a formalist look like? I can tell you this. Ask yourself this. Have you dealt with the details of your life? Have you dealt with the details of your life? The details. That is, the things that you know you need to be doing. Are you working out the details of your life? Or are you satisfied with this? The pastor asks you a question. Are you growing? Woo, pastor, love you. You're growing. We're growing. We're growing. We're growing. Tell me how you're growing. We're growing. Tell me how you're growing. Powerful growing. Majorly growing. Pastor? Well, tell me, brother, how you growing? The sermon was wonderful. It's excellent. It's powerful. I never heard a sermon that good. How did it help you? It's powerful. Great. How, brother, please, how is it helping you? How are you growing? How is God's Word ministering to you? How? Powerful. Beloved, you're not going to grow that way. You're not going to grow that way. You're going to grow in the details. Ask yourself today, what are the details you need to deal with? What are the details you need to handle? I'm going to ask myself, our family's going to have a talk. What are we doing? What are the details? Let's ask some more questions. Do you use sincerity as a license to say or do anything you want without any responsibility to the Word and law of God? Do you use sincerity to just speak your mind and say anything you want to say and say, oh, I'm sincere? Last question. Could it be? I do not want to offend anybody. I love you dearly. But beloved, I'm called to preach the gospel. And Paul said, I'm called to open the eyes of the Gentiles and open the eyes of those that need the gospel. And so if you're offended, please take it up with God. Could it be that you're not growing in your knowledge and understanding of the faith because you are guilty of formalism? Let's pray. Blessed God, we are so needy, and we ask, Lord, that you'd come to us this morning. Root out formalism. Root out, Lord, even the intentions, Lord, things that we may not even see right now, that we may be slipping off into formalism. Lord, arrest us now and clear it up and change us. Lord, give us a fresh love for you and cause us to drink deeply from your Word and cause us to conform to your Word. As Proverbs 3 talks about, let's lean not into our understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge you. Blessed God, come to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.